All right. Well, please turn to the book of Romans. We're going to start in chapter 5. And while you're turning there, Romans 5, verse 1, I've passed out this little packet, State of American Theology. Now, this has been commissioned by Ligonier Ministries. You might know R.C. Sproul, Renewing Your Mind Ministries. And he hired Lifeway to conduct a study that was something like 3,000 or 4,000 people throughout the United States and question them of what they believe about theological questions. Now, one of the things that you can't do in your paper copy, and you can do online at thestateoftheology.com, is you can go on there and kind of play with the demographics. Okay? What I mean by that is you can go in and you can click, I want to know what people ages 25 through 31, let's say, believe on this certain topic to see if it differs. And what I've done is I went and I clicked on evangelicals. What do evangelicals believe? People like us. And more than that, what do evangelicals believe that attend church once a week? So that really narrows the focus down. Now, not surprisingly, evangelicals that attend church once a week have much better answers about theology than the common person on the street. But there's some really, really terrifying statistics as well. So, as I narrowed that demographic down, 33% of every Sunday attending church evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. 33%. More shocking is the response to this statement. Now, listen carefully. Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Now, hopefully you're saying, well, Jesus is not a created being, and so that can't be true. But 62% of evangelical Christians agree with that statement. Furthermore, 43% of conservative Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. And over 50% of us believe that human beings are mostly good by nature. Now, as we think about theology, we have to think about, well, does that matter? Is this just a academic or intellectual pursuit that doesn't have any impact on our lives? Well, I mean, if we just think for a little bit, our evangelism suffers greatly when we, through our own laziness, don't see what the Bible clearly teaches. The world sees us going out and confessing Christ, but they see that we don't even know what we believe. Is Jesus a created being, or is he God of all eternity who came down in human flesh to die for our sins? There's massive difference in those two statements. I mean, furthermore, our marriages. If any of you attended Dave Cass's, can you imagine how theology would affect your marriage if you thought that your spouse was basically a good person? Well, my marriage is lived every day, my wife knowing that I'm a great sinner. And me knowing that she's a great sinner. We have to forgive each other constantly. But if I believe that my wife was mostly good, I'd probably say, well, what's wrong with her? She must be the 1% that's bad. And typically, we don't look at ourselves when we say those things. So, theology has natural implications for our lives, but biblical counseling, that is, when we go and we counsel brothers and sisters in Christ on how to live the Christian life, it is dramatically affected by theology. And I would say that we cannot effectively counsel if we do not understand and believe good theology. When we encounter broken sinners, we have to know what the Bible says in order to comfort them. So, theology, taken in general, is the study of the doctrines of Scripture. And we're going to do, let me rephrase that. While I believe that every tenet of theology, from creation to eschatology, that's the doctrine of last things, the coming of Christ, I think all of those are extremely important for our counseling. We don't have time for that today. And we probably don't have time for the three things that I have listed out of theology. So the plan is, today, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 5, And I want us to see in the book of Romans three major doctrines that Paul teaches and how the Apostle Paul uses those doctrines to counsel the Roman church. Broadly, just as Pastor Blair explained last night, the Bible's a supernatural book. It has supernatural effects upon the believing. And as that is the case, it's written to us, and it is a biblical counseling book. It's meant to teach us how to live the Christian life. And as Paul wrote the book of Romans, he wasn't concerned just with puffing them up intellectually, but to tell them how these doctrines were supposed to make their church a more Christian, more Christ-like body of believers. Does that make sense? Okay. So, a small warning. I've put together these doctrines, and my goal is that you would be hungered to go out and seek theology, to learn theology. But knowledge puffs up, 1 Corinthians 8 tells us. But love edifies. If knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, is not combined with love and a help for fellow human beings, it's worthless in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that. What if I had all knowledge and understood all mysteries and had not love? It profits me nothing. So, go after theology. But seek theology and how you can help your brothers and sisters and how you can better worship God through it. So, the first doctrine, Romans 5:1, is justification by faith alone. Now, I know that we have certainly had a lot of overlap in our discussions today, but that's good. Romans 5:1, notice what Paul says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we see in verse 1 that Paul tells us something, but he tells us that we have peace because of justification, since we have been justified by faith. Now, Paul is not speaking out of context here. He has spent the first four chapters of this book telling us how bad we are naturally as human beings, that we're totally depraved in heart and mind, and we cannot do good except for by God's power. And he introduces righteousness in chapter 1. Now, I'm going to pause here and try to show us that the word justified and justification, it has its root in the same word that we have righteousness. Okay? To be just is to be righteous. It's to be a righteous person. And to be justified is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, we see this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. Now, I just want us to go through and see how Paul defines justification. That's the goal that we're looking to do right now. So, since we've been justified by faith, well, what does that mean? Paul says, chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." For, that is, I'm going to tell you why the power of God is in the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, when Martin Luther sat down in the 1500s and he read this text in the Latin, he was extremely troubled because he read in that God requires a righteousness that he knew as in and of himself he could not fulfill. He would look at God, and Martin Luther would even say in his unconverted state that at times he hated God because he demanded from him something that he knew that he could not give. But when he looked at this in the Greek, obviously with the Spirit enlightening his mind, He realized that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, not by what God requires of us, but what he gives to us through Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. He visits this topic again in verse 21. After he has proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single human being in this world is wicked and deserves God's wrath, he says in verse 21, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the gospel, or apart from the law, rather. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Justification is the righteousness of God given to us, our sins taken away, and his very righteousness given to us so that we can stand in front of God. So it's true, God does require a righteousness from us that is beyond what we can give. But it's been gifted to us, imputed to our account, credited to us by Christ. So if I was to sum, what is justification? I would say justification is the free act of God where he pardons all of our sins and gives us the righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. But the question today that I ask you is, how does Paul use this doctrine of justification in Romans chapter 5? How does he encourage the church through justification? And we just look at that first verse. What does he say flows from that? Peace. Now, when he says peace, notice he does not say peace of God. Okay? It doesn't say that we have peace of God, like is put forward in Philippians chapter 4, that the peace of God that passes understandings will guard our heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It says that we have peace with God. What's the difference between those two ideas, peace of God and peace with God?
Relational.
That's right. The opposite of peace is war. We were at war with God. We were enemies with God. And he made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. So, if we've been justified by faith, if we've believed in Christ, he says, since that's happened, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be many times when we try to help people to walk in the gospel that they come to us and say, I've sinned, and I believe that God is angry with me. I believe that I have to do acts of contrition in order to come back to him again. It hasn't been long enough since I've sinned that I can go to him and ask for forgiveness. I think that we've probably all felt that way in one degree or another in our lives. But this verse tells us that when a sinner comes and says, I feel as if I can't go to God and I have to wait and feel bad enough before I go to him, we can boldly say to the sinner, if you believe in Christ, if you have been justified by faith, you have peace with God. He is not angry with you. And in fact, totally the opposite of that. His face shines upon you and everything in this world works to your salvation. All things work together for good for you. And that's because you've been justified and therefore you have peace with God. How... do we have any questions about that? First of all, justification. It's a simple one, and I would maybe be so bold as if we don't understand justification, that we don't have any business maybe doing counseling with anybody. It is such a central tenet of the gospel. The Reformers called it the Acropolis of the Christian faith. This is where Christianity stands or falls in justification by faith. So, we see Paul use this doctrine, again, not academic. Paul wants us to see we have peace with God and what joy that fills the Christian sinner's heart. The second doctrine that I want us to look at today is...
there was one word, though, I think that the Reformers said was with faith, though.
Yes. Faith alone. That's exactly right, brother. Yeah, and I thank you for adding that in. It's not by any works that we do. And I would maybe back that up in Romans chapter 10, actually 11. Notice what he says about grace In verse 5, he's talking about the remnant of believing Jews, and he says, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That is, we can't have any mixture of works and grace in our system of how we're saved, because then it's not grace at all. It's not given to us. We've earned. Even if we earn a percent, we've earned it. But our salvation is purely by the grace of God. Faith alone is the instrument that saves us. Do we have any other questions on that? Very important doctrine. So if you have questions, please ask them. Okay. Next, I want you to turn to Romans 6. And again, we're in verse 1, and the doctrine we're going to be examining now is union with Christ. Now, this is going to be the hardest to explain in a 10-15 minute time period, but if you have questions, shout them out. We'll attempt to deal with them. Romans chapter 6. Notice the question that Paul brings up in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer is by no means, right? God forbid in the King James Version. So we see that Paul begins, what shall we say then? And it seems logical that Paul is continuing a train of thought. Again, Paul's not out of context. He's talking about something specific. Does anybody know what would make Paul argue in this way? Why would he say, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? From what he's previously said.
Probably because people are sinning and they're giving that as an excuse.
They are, yes. And even further than that, they're arguing from Paul's theology. Paul sees the gospel as such an open door of grace that anybody can come in. Notice what he says in chapter 5 and verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does that mean? It means we're so sinful that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, rather than making people less sinful, it made us more sinful. Like a child that you tell him, don't touch the electrical outlet. And every time you turn around, he's going towards the outlet. Right? That's us. The law came that sin would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See how great the grace of the gospel is. If we can sin and increase our sin, but grace abounds, well, why shouldn't I just continue in sin? The grace would abound all the more. And he says by no means, but then he goes on to tell us why he says by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I'm going to pause. How have we died to sin? I mean, I sin every day. It certainly can't mean that I've stopped sinning. Well, he explains that. Do you not know? That is, you do know. The Roman Christians who were slaves, and they knew this doctrine. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, it would take a whole hour to unpack verses 3 and 4, but what I want us to notice is that if we have been put into Christ, that is made mystically united to him, all right? I know that language is strange. We've been baptized into his death. That is, when Christ died on the cross, our old man that deserves condemnation died with him. We're baptized into his death. The sin that I commit through my life, if I'm a believer in Christ, has been condemned and taken care of on the cross. Death is the punishment of sin. Christ bore that punishment as if I was nailed to him while he was nailed to the cross. Does that make sense? Now, we're united to Christ in his death. How else does our passage tell us we're united to Christ? We're raised with him. That's right. That we might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united to him, joined to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who's died has been set free from sin. So, going back to our original question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, no. Why? Because it's impossible. If we have been united to the life of Jesus Christ, it is not possible that we would live a life of unrepentant sin without care, in slavery to it, all the days of our life. It is not a possibility. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Do we have any questions about that?
That's not easy to do.
To believe that? Is that what you mean?
No, it's I know we're free from sin, but we sin.
Yes.
And the only thing I can figure out is that's why the conscience is there, and that's what leads us back to repentance is
that's right.
Realizing we're severed, that relationship with God is hurt.
Yes. Yeah, and you're absolutely right. The slavery to sin is really a key picture for us to understand this. Okay, so when we were children of the devil, like Ephesians 2 tells us, we were slaves of sin. And what does that mean? It means that the shackles of the devil were on us, and we weren't just led by him and didn't want to. We said, "Yes, master, I'll go wherever you want me to go. You want me to lie with my tongue? I'll do it. You want me to steal with my hands? I'll do it." But when the chains were broken, it doesn't mean that we don't do those things anymore, but it means that we're dragged apart from our will. There's a part of us that doesn't want to sin anymore. We want to be like Jesus Christ. And because of union with Christ, that's where the power comes from. The reason why I'm not dominated by sin is because Christ lives in me and I in him. A good illustration, perhaps, is that we always wrestle with sin. So picture a wrestling match here, right? In our old life, sin was on top of us and strangling us with its boot on our neck, if you can strangle and put a boot on your neck at the same time, right? But now, we still wrestle with sin, but we have victory. We can be on top in the wrestling match. Even though sin still exists, we have been given power by Christ to have the upper hand because of our union with him. Now, I'm going to define union with Christ. This is Louis Berkhof, and he has a systematic theology that I would really recommend highly. He says this: union with Christ is that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. We're united to Jesus Christ in everything he did. In his righteousness on the earth, we're united to him in that. And we get that imputed to our account. In his death, we're united to him. In his resurrection, we're united to him. And even now, as he sits in heaven, we're united to him. Ephesians 2, what does it tell us? Yeah, we're seated. That is present tense. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in him, right? And when he comes again, our life will appear, because as Brother Dewey read, our life is hid with Christ in God. This is a great encouragement to the believer. If anybody comes to us and is tempted that I'm just going to continue in sin because it doesn't matter because I'm forgiven, I'm going to be unrepentant about my sin and I'm going to live however I want to live, the response is, if you're a Christian, it's not possible. Because you've been united to Christ. And if you can live that way, unrepentantly, and that's an important word, mm-hmm. not caring, then it shows that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Do we have any questions about union with Christ?
I was just thinking, there was a period in my life when I didn't study the word regularly.
Yes.
And when I look back at some of the things I did and thought they were okay, and, over the years, through his word, he's shown me
yes.
how wrong it is, but I think there was still a little guilt at times. I didn't do a lot of bad things or anything. It was more my thought processes.
Oh, and I understand. Yeah.
But I was just thinking about people who are sort of backsliding in that way. They don't the conscience doesn't seem to be as effective. Or
it does. Sin's blinding, right? And so the true thing is, it's not that we don't sin, because we do sin every day, every morning, every second, if we were to be honest. Yes, brother.
Do you know where the verse is that says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion"?
It's Hebrews chapter 3 or 4, either the end of 3 or the beginning of 4.
I'm trying to remember if that's written in the context of believers.
It is written in the context of believers. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say, then that could be, you know, if you're hardening your heart. So there's a difference, I think, between just sinning in the context of being not a Christian versus sinning in the context of being a Christian and purposefully hardening your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Elaborate on that.
Yeah, sure. So Hebrews is written to a group of people that are in danger of going back, falling away from Christ and clinging to Old Testament Judaism as works were the source of their salvation, right? And so the apostle, I believe Paul, but that doesn't matter, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, says, don't harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, that we don't know infallibly who the true Christians of this world are. There are many that are hypocrites, and in their hearts they say, Lord, Lord, but on the last day he will say, I never knew you, right? We don't know that infallibly, okay? So we can give warning. If you continue in this style of life, if you fall away from Christ completely, if you spit in his face, there's bad things that you're showing yourself not to be united to Jesus Christ. Do we have any other questions? Yes.
I was just going to say, so when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit,
yes, it is absolutely permanent.
Because I know sometimes with those passages in Hebrews, those are kind of like,
yes.
Well, how can they lose their salvation?
Yes, and they can't. Yeah. They can't. Hebrews is writing from our perspective, okay? So we don't have infallible knowledge, okay? So when we look at our own hearts and we look at other people's hearts, we're to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. And not like the person who is arguing with Paul and say, well, it says that I can't be a drunkard and enter the kingdom of God, but I wrote my name in the front of my Bible one time. So I'm, of course, going to go to heaven.
Scripture?
What's that?
Was that a scripture you just quoted?
A drunkard can't enter the kingdom of God? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Is that where that is?
Yes.
Okay, I'm sorry. The way you said it, I thought, I don't remember reading that.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So that's okay, yeah. Union with Christ is very important. It's where all of our spiritual life comes from. It's how we get great assurance of our salvation, knowing that we're united to Jesus Christ. And we can say that in a positive way. If I'm struggling with my sin, but I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I look to union with Christ and say, I don't care what the devil says and I don't care what my conscience says. I'm united to him. Does that make sense?
That's what I wanted to say. When you said the word conscience, he said the word conscience. I thought a lot about how a lot of times I shouldn't trust my own conscience because
yes.
I think wrong thoughts.
Yes.
My conscience can get seared. My conscience can get told wrong things. Mm-hmm. Unless I'm in the Scriptures, renewing your
mind.
That's
right.
That's what Romans 12 is all about.
Amen.
Renew your mind so your conscience is fresh, tender, clean, because we tend to go wrong.
And always dictated by the Word of God, obviously. Because you're right, our conscience can say that we're okay when we're not, and it can say you're not okay when you are. So we ought to be skeptical of our conscience, even though it's a God-given mechanism. It has to be informed by the Bible. Do you have any other questions on this?
I was just going to chime in on the having a caution, I guess, or a warning even in our conversations, our counseling.
Yes.
That it's not prudent, and I think that's what Dewey is getting at this morning through the role play.
Yeah,
I don't know that it's super wise of us to try to be the judge of justification.
That's right. Yeah, we can't know infallibly.
Yeah,
but we can say as Christians that
it's fruit to see.
That's right. You're living a life of unrepentant sin, and the Bible doesn't give me any assurance of your salvation.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You can be saved. I don't know that.
Yeah.
But I don't see the fruit of that.
Unrepentantly continues in sin. I've always given the caution, said, There's no confidence.
No, right.
Mm-hmm. No assurance.
You're not getting it from the Bible if you you think you have assurance. Yes.
Maybe your conscience is separate or something.
Yes.
There's a
And God will withdraw assurance from us at times. If we're living in sin, He'll withdraw that sense of peace and assurance that we have in God in order that we'll come back to Him. So, I'll sum that up. So, union with Christ is that we're united with Him in everything, and that's helpful because it helps us see that we cannot live in unrepentant sin, and if we do sin, we have the righteousness of Jesus. Okay, the third doctrine is Eve. Yes, please.
One quick question.
Yeah, please.
Does Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology would cover that? Because I have that book, and I would like to read more.
I am certain that he does. I don't have that systematic theology. I have others.
Okay.
I am certain that he does, though. It's a very important topic. Every time the Apostle Paul says, in Christ, in the New Testament, which is like 100 times, he's referring to union with Christ. It's a huge doctrine. It's not obscure. So, I would commend you to know that doctrine. And the third is effectual calling. Now, I'm sorry for that word. Effective calling. Now, I want us to see how that's used in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8:28. Paul writes this, very, very popular verse. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Okay? Now he goes on to define those who love God. Those who are Christian, those who are saved. For those who are called, that word, called, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined and conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that as Paul defines those who love God and those who are Christians, that they're all in every one of those categories. There's not some who are called, some who are justified, some who are glorified. But they all are the same people. And so we have to ask, what does it mean that we were called according to his purpose? And in verse 30, it says that he called. So in theology and in the Bible, there's two different kinds of calling. The calling that is external is what you're hearing right now, what you hear when you go to church, when the gospel is presented by a human voice. When we read the gospel in the scripture, that is the outward call, calling men to repent and come to Jesus Christ. But we know that not everybody who's called by my voice comes to Christ, right? So our text is telling us of another kind of calling. It's telling us the calling of God that goes along with the external call. I hope I'm being clear. That is when we preach the gospel to any sinner, and they repent of their sins, it's not because of the effective preaching of my voice. It's because God made it effective in the hearts of his people. He is the one who made the sinner to come alive in his heart, hear the gospel, and come to himself. John tells us, no man comes to the Father unless he is drawn by him, right? The Father must draw us. And he does that by using the gospel and making it effective in our hearts. Just to show you another way to state that, when we think of the word regeneration, effectual calling is synonymous with that. It's the means by which God regenerates our heart by calling us out of darkness and into light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice what Paul says. In verse 4, he says, I have time to think about, I guess, so I can't read the whole thing. But in verse 4, in their case, that is the unbeliever, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In verse 6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we were converted, God said, let there be light to our heart. Satan blinded us. I couldn't take the blinders off. Satan certainly wouldn't take the blinders off. But God could say, let there be light. Take the blinders off and have us come to the gospel. That is effectual calling. And Paul uses this word called as a synonym for regeneration in a number of different places. Romans 9:22. He says, what if God... I'm going to turn you to a couple different places. I just want you to see how this word is used in Scripture, not just in one place, but many. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory? Even us. So he's defining the vessels of mercy. Who are the vessels of mercy? Even us whom he has called. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1. He tells the church to consider your calling, brothers. That's 1 Corinthians 1:26 if you're writing them down. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world. That is, He chose you to shame the wise. And He calls that their calling. One more. 2 Timothy 1:9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. God's call is effectual. It brings us to salvation. So, back to our chapter in Romans 8. After Paul says these things and says that God has called us, and because He's called us, we're justified, we're right before Him, and we will be glorified, that is, forever with Him in heaven with new bodies. How does he use that doctrine to comfort the church? What is verses 31 through the end of the chapter? What's the main tenor of Paul's thought there? Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Hope I'm not going too fast. Paul says this, what shall we say to these things? So what shall we say to the love of God that would call us out of darkness and into light? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The Christian that comes worried that in their suffering and their temptations that they're going to be dragged away from the love of God somehow, right? I'm going through such a hard time, I'm afraid I'm going to fall away from Him. I'm afraid He doesn't love me anymore because I struggle so much with my sin. Paul says, look to your calling. Has God called you out of darkness? Have you listened to the gospel and believed it to such an extent that you are now a new creation in God? If that's the case, God's for you. And nothing is against you. Nothing in this world can separate you from that love because God did it and not yourself. It wasn't your own wisdom that made you regenerate. It was God calling out of darkness and saving you even when you were His enemy. Do we have any questions about that?
It is comforting.
It's very comforting. Every time I start to read Romans 8, 31, and 32, I just want to keep reading, but we don't have a whole lot of time, which is fine. Do we have any questions?
Last night I said something to the effect of the different symptoms that we usually counsel.
Yes.
But many of those symptoms, I'm not presuming that all of them, but many of those symptoms are rooted in sin.
Yes.
And to me, the gospel, according to scriptures, addresses that justification. So it reminded me of an old mentor of mine,
mm-hmm.
super, super helpful guy. That he says, so justification means that I've been saved from the penalty of sin. sanctification means, or my union with Christ, means that I'm being saved from the power of sin. And then glorification means that I will be saved from the very presence of sin. And man, the sin problem is is enormous.
Yeah.
And but it's the work of God that's taken us there. So.
Amen, brother. And we don't see how enormous the problem of sin really is. So in all of biblical counseling, and I told the last class too, I'm a one-string, one-note banjo. When it comes to biblical counseling, I point to the gospel. If it's an unbeliever, biblical counseling isn't what we should do. We should do evangelism, okay? But we still point to the gospel. But anybody that comes to us in sin, we point to who they are in Christ, and we can do that in a number of ways. That's the purpose of what we're talking about. The gospel is not just Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but also he's justified you. He's made peace with God through the blood of the cross. Not only that, but he's united yourself with him. That you have power in this life through Jesus Christ. And not only that, he calls us by his gospel. And that gives us great encouragement that if we didn't save ourselves, God will certainly finish what he has started, like we see in Philippians 1:6. So,
and he's interceding for us.
That's right. So that's one of the doctrines I was playing with, going with, is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, right?
That could be our homework.
That could be your homework. Look that up. Is there anybody that, maybe I won't ask that. If you haven't heard of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, it is such an essential doctrine for the Christian life. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king as the mediator of the new covenant, okay? So as priest, what does a priest in the Old Testament do? Does sacrifice. He does two things. So, he does oblation, fancy word for sacrifice, and he does intercession. Okay? Jesus Christ did both of those works on the cross. He offered himself up, as Hebrews chapter 9 tells us, through the eternal Spirit. He was the priest, he was the lamb, he sacrificed himself to God, but he also intercedes for us. Hebrews chapter 7 says that he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. And the message of Hebrews is, if he is your high priest, you're saved. And nothing else can happen to you. If he's died for you and he prays for you, what do you have to be worried about? Are you?
I'm sorry, the circumstances of life.
Yeah, well, that's right. No, I understand. So, Robert Murray McShane. Has anybody heard of him? Okay. He has a quote that I love. He says that so beyond this wall, imagine you're in this room by yourself, you're troubled, and you heard beyond that wall that Christ was praying for you. What kind of courage would you have? Well, it doesn't matter if he's in the next room or in heaven. He's praying for you. Right? So, yes, homework. Priesthood of Jesus Christ.
There is that wall.
There is that wall. Yeah, right.
And I'm over here.
Yeah, right. That's right.
I'm weak.
You know, though, I have a question.
Yes.
I don't know if anybody would ever bring this up, but what about people who really have been damaged as a child?
Yes.
I mean, I personally went through years of therapy for a variety of reasons, and I wasn't near as damaged. Well, and some people might disagree. I didn't have the trauma that some people have as a child or anything.
Yeah.
But it really, really helped me, and it was a secular person.
Yes.
Who just listened. And I'm sure she shared her own philosophies. And I don't know. And at that time, I wasn't reading the Word faithfully. I was a Christian. I was going to church faithfully every week. You know, every week I got my food, I guess.
Amen.
But I guess I wonder where that balance is, because I look at how much this person helped me. My self-esteem really wasn't way down in the dumps, and it really did grow.
Yes.
And I felt I got to know God better.
Yeah.
Even though she wasn't saying... She would change the subject if I talked a lot. I witnessed to her a whole lot, actually.
Yeah.
But I'm kind of curious about that with this whole biblical counseling thing.
Well, I would say first of all that God uses all sorts of means, okay? Even means not prescribed in His Word, right? I bring this up at church often. One of my hobby horses is attendance in church, because you have to be around the body of Christ to grow. Yeah. I'm sure for you too, brother, right?
No.
Yeah, that's right. So what I say is God has promised that if you're around God's people and around the preaching of the word regularly, you're going to grow. Now, does that mean if I stay at home, I won't grow? Not necessarily. God's gracious, but he doesn't promise. He doesn't promise that if you stay at home and don't come to church that you're going to grow in him. You can have no assurance that I'm going to continue in my growth if I don't stick by God's means. So just because he's gracious in the therapy of the secular counselor, it doesn't mean that that's the most effective or God's ordained means.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess I was thinking about, she's kind of an acquaintance, but she has a daughter who had been sexually abused from 5 years of age by a lesbian, a female,
mm-hmm.
and all the acting out that's going on now.
Yeah.
She's kind of as trying to look at it from a Christian perspective and all of that, but nothing seems to be working for her daughter.
Yeah.
And she was, I just keep thinking, when you're so damaged as a child, how only God can.
That's right. That's right.
But it just makes me think a lot about what is the best way, I
totally agree. And people go to secular counseling. We shouldn't berate them for that. But counseling is what happens every day in the church. Whenever we see that person, we don't have to sit in a room and then lay on a couch, right? We sit next to them and say, how you doing, sister?
By the way, I never lay on a couch.
Yeah, right.
It was sort of like the family room here. And it was very relaxed. And listened a lot. And every time I left, I always felt like, because I would pray and say, Lord, am I really, without studying the word, I realized that. And it was always like, I just felt so much better. And I know those are my feelings, but I could cope with life better.
Yeah.
And over the years, it got better. So.
Amen.
I guess, maybe my response to that would be, I don't think that there was anything wrong with what she was doing or what she was saying. But just imagine if you'd had that exact same experience, but you had the scriptures applied also. So you were actually shown through that process of healing. You were given the same experience, but you were shown how to take things from the Bible and apply them to your own life.
Mm.
And I think that that's kind of the goal of biblical counseling. It's very similar to talk therapy in a secular context, but your talk therapy is encouraging and exhorting people through the scriptures and showing them how to, apply that to their own lives. So then in the future, they're able to look to God and his word, and hopefully they're not looking to you.
Mm.
And so then it would have even enhanced that experience that you had had.
Although there's one little thing I did forget to mention, and I was definitely a Christian. I mean, I still am, I didn't want to be around people who said God is the answer.
Mm.
That I'm being honest.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's a very
because of my own I guess, I don't know if that's what people were doing around me, and nothing was helping me.
Yeah.
And I'd gone through a divorce from a Christian.
Yeah.
Sometimes the hurts are so deep.
Maybe.
You don't want these antidotal. And Christians are we're good. We're great for
that.
Yeah, throw out little cliches, right?
Memorize this verse and you're going to be okay. And it's like, I think that's a lot.
Well, that's right. And you can attest to this, brother. So, and by the way, it's very helpful what you just said.
Yeah, it was too. Yeah.
Very helpful.
And I often look back and wonder if maybe I would have. I don't know. I was so rebellious at that time. I still prayed to God. That was, God was. I love it that he's so accepting of
Amen.
Us.
Amen. Amen. So when I think about that, those phrases that we can just throw out, God's the answer. Biblical counseling takes time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I've met with a man who was really, 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 really deep into pornography. And I met with him for 2 or 3 years every week. And it was discouraging for me sometimes. Yeah. But he made extreme, massive progress in those 2 years. But it takes time. We have to counsel graciously through these things. And
that's good to hear, though.
Yeah.
It's not just an overview.
Yeah, it's not an antidote. It's not memorize that verse. And that can help. I'm not saying it doesn't help.
Yeah.
But we need to work through these issues. Sin is blinding. So we forget this particular person, he would come, he's broken, like, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, I fell back into sin. He'd go 2 weeks, and then he'd fall back into sin for a couple days. And then he'd go 3 weeks, and he'd fall back into sin. And when a Christian is being assaulted by Satan, that you can't be a Christian because you've done this, and you remind them, but brother, you're a Christian, blessed He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What does that mean? Somebody's hunger is for food. They don't have food in their stomach, right? If we hunger and thirst after righteousness that only God can give, this is a sign of our salvation. So, anyway, we've got...
Well, thanks for sharing that story.
No, thank you. You guys have had wonderful questions and conversations. So here's my last question that we're going to sum up with. How do we know theology? What can we do to learn theology? Now, it's good just to read our Bibles, obviously. But systematic theology is a gathering of all the things in the Bible and putting them into one location, saying this is what the Bible says overall about prayer, about justification, about God, right? And for us to take the whole Bible, put it together, and be able to have a framework for what we believe is really important. For me personally, we came from another church at one time, and we started going to our current church just as members. And it was extremely helpful for my wife and me to hear the pastor then teaching through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, that might be a scary word to some of you. We think of Catholicism. But catechesis, has been used since the very beginning of the church. In fact, do you know that the earliest Christian document that we have that could have been written before the book of Revelation is called the Didache? And it was a catechism for the early church. It told how to live the Christian life and all sorts of things like that. So, I'm going to read three questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism that answer the doctrines that we have looked at today. All right? Now, these are meant to be memorized, and these questions were memorized by 6 to 10-year-olds. There are larger catechisms that were given for ministers and adults. So, just think about how far we've gone in American theology if a 6-year-old could memorize this. The question number 30 says, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? So he purchased it on the cross. How does the Spirit apply that to us? The answer is the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Next question is, well, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our own sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and of renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Well, amen, right? You can't hardly read that in a cold way. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Catechisms are an extremely helpful way for us to memorize good theology. Now, I don't agree with everything in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They believed in infant baptism. But other than that, really very solid. In your... what do they call those things? Your packets? There's free resources, and one of them is the New City Catechism. You got it?
I was just going
to
say that.
Yeah, amen, brother. New City Catechism. It's a free app, and you can go through it. It even has a children's mode where the answers are made simpler, and it has songs for the children that you can play in it to help them memorize. There we go.
So you don't mean in this packet here. What packet are you talking about?
It's in... oh, the one that Jeannie is holding, the hardcover one?
Yeah, this one.
Yes. There's a list of free resources somewhere in that packet. And that's a really good one.
You want to hear a taste of that?
Yeah, sure.
So here's the first question. And we do this with our kids for family.
Amen. Amen, brother. So,
what is our only hope in life and death? And you can... so it teaches them to memorize it.
Yes.
Song.
And that's a wonderful question. I almost have to read it. So
we're not our own.
Yeah, goodness. I'm going to read it to you. I'm sorry. That's Heidelberg Catechism.
Mm-hmm.
Question 1. And just listen to the deep theology of this question and answer. Oh, if I can find it here. All right. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? This is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So, catechisms are wonderful. I would tell you, if you're interested, to go out and buy a systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's out there. Wayne Grudem's good. He's not my favorite. For a number of reasons that I'm happy to share with you afterward. But
he has some weird theological ideas.
Yeah, he does. Ones that I don't agree with, that's okay. Yes. We disagree. But it's good overall. You'll find all these doctrines explained in that. I would recommend Louis Burkhoff. You can get that on Kindle for $1.99 or something. Very good systematic theology. And if you want to drop $100 or so, just it's lying around the house, you can purchase Herman Bavinck. Bavinck, that's B-A-V-I-N-C-K. He has a 4-volume set called Reformed Dogmatics. That's my favorite at my house.
Is it easy to read?
It is not easy to read. It is not easy to read.
Grudem, it's easy to read.
And that's why that's such a wonderful systematic theology. Even though I don't agree with everything, he makes it very easy to read. With the other two I gave you, you're going to have to do some work to dive in and work at it. But, brother.
Do you like Frame?
Frame is okay. I like Frame. I should say I like Frame. There's some things I disagree with Frame too, though. In his doctrine of God specifically. But I'm not trying to be nitpicky here. That's not my purpose. But Frame's good. If anybody was reading Frame, I would rejoice that they want to know theology. Those are wonderful. And again, I ask you, it's worth the work to get those things, because the more effectively that we know theology, we know the gospel, and more effectively we know the gospel, the more effective our counsel can be to hurting, sinful people in our church and outside. Do we have any other questions? Okay. Well, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the great, the wonderful privilege that Ephraim has given me, that just a young pastor would be able to come and share some thoughts today. I pray that You would bless us and keep us. I pray that the light of Your face would shine upon us and give us peace because of what Christ has done for us, that we'd have great joy in the gospel, and that we would find all of our joy in pointing needy sinners to it. Lord, we ask You to bless us today in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Now, where do you have-